accompany our study. Grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you take control of this presentation, overrule my humanity, that the words and thoughts conveyed would be from your throne room on high. We ask that you prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things, that they would receive them in the intended fashion that you've planned for this message. We want to understand more about 1989, Daniel 11, verse 40, and we ask that you'd grant us that now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, never quite finished the full study yesterday. Some parts that I didn't address, Lord willing, I'll address later. But one of the things that we put in the record yesterday is page one of your notes. We've read all these quotes already. But what these quotes were put together for was to show that there are certain things connected with the Sunday law in the United States. There's prophetic characteristics to the Sunday law in the United States. Therefore, these prophetic characteristics are connected with the glorious land, which we've identified as the United States. I want to spend some time emphasizing these prophetic characteristics so that we will recognize them easily in the study of the Word. For instance, when it comes to the dragon moves through history, whereas the United States, the false prophet, and the papacy, they're always in the same place geographically. The papacy is always in the city of Rome. The United States is always in the United States, whether it's Protestantism or apostate Protestantism, but the dragon moves through history. So I'm wanting to look at these powers and make sure that we're familiar with the characteristics associated with the various powers. So what these first quotes on page one are that we looked at yesterday is we identified that when the Sunday law comes, this being the Sunday law here, then the final work of the man of sin begins here. All right. We're gonna address that, Lord willing, from the story of Elijah today. You know, this side of the line in the story of Elijah and Carmel and the prophets of Baal, Jezebel's not seen. She's back in Samaria. But once the prophets of Baal are slain, then Ahab's on his way to Samaria to talk to Jezebel. Here Jezebel comes back into view. Okay, this is the final workings of the man of sin. Also right here, the next quote says this is where the Satan appears and begins to personate Christ in this history. This is where national apostasy in the United States is followed by national ruin. This is where persecution begins at this waymark. These are some of the characteristics associated with the conquering of the glorious land. And this is also where the United States goes into the greatest darkness of all time. Okay, so what I'm wanting you to see is that we're identifying specific prophetic characteristics with this waymark. We want to do that. We want to emphasize the prophetic characteristics of a variety of waymarks today. So if you'll go to Revelation 13 to begin, Revelation 13, 11 to begin with. This tells us what the United States is going to do, and we've already pointed out here, but we're going to emphasize it again and probably more than once in this worship series, that Revelation 13:11, the United States begins as a lamb, but it ends speaking as a dragon. Therefore, this history from 1798, and we've marked verse 11 as beginning in 1798, based upon Sister White's comment where she says, and it's in your notes, at the time when the papacy was robbed of its strength, that's 1798, John beheld a new power coming up out of the earth. And he begins to talk about the lamb-like beast. So the beginning of the United States in prophetic history is Revelation 13:11, and it's marked in prophetic history in 1798. That's when the papacy was robbed of its strength. But by the time the United States speaks as a dragon, that's the Sunday law in the United States. Therefore, the history represented by Revelation 13:11 is the history of 1798 until the Sunday law. And this is the identical history of Daniel 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, verse 40 begins at the time of the end in 1798, and it ends in verse 41 at the Sunday law in the United States. So this history, we're gonna put two more, Lord willing, today, we're going to put two more histories from God's Word that are specifically this history. We're going to build upon this history. But in Revelation 13:11, the United States speaks as a dragon at the Sunday law, and then in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And we've spent time on that. The power of the first beast before him is represented in verse 2 of Revelation 13. The dragon gave him his power seat and great authority. And the dragon in Revelation 13:2 is representing pagan Rome. Pagan Rome gave three things to the papacy: power, seat, and authority. And the power is marked in history in 496 when Clovis came into a church-state relationship with the papacy. And therefore, because verse 12 says the United States is going to exercise all the power of the first beast before us, then we determine that Clovis is typifying the United States. The United States is going to give its economic and military support to the papacy just as Clovis did. Okay, so in verse 13 then, which is on this side of the Sunday law now, we're talking this side of the Sunday law. In verse 13, we see a symbol of Satan calling fire down out of heaven in the time period when he's personating Christ. But Satan is associated with all of these powers, okay? We know that from Revelation 13 it says if you worship the papacy, if you worship the beast, you are worshiping the dragon. So the dragon is closely related to the papacy. And of course the dragon in Revelation 12, Sister White tells us, is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it's pagan Rome. Okay, so the dragon, Satan, he's directly, closely connected with spiritualism, the dragon, the earthly dragon power, which changes as history proceeds. But he's also just as closely connected with the papacy, because if you're worshiping the papacy, you're worshiping Satan. That's what Revelation 13 says. But he's also that directly connected with the United States. So in verse 13, when Sister White says that Satan's going to call fire down out of heaven, and she's quoting Revelation 13:13, she's referencing the time period when he's going to perform his marvelous works, when he's going to personate Christ, which begins right after the Sunday law in the United States. But also the United States, as the false prophet, as the one that deceives the world to accept this one world government, the United States has a type of power that it calls down out of heaven. Okay, and it's United States, like all powers, has two aspects: religious, political. The fire of the United States' political aspect is its military power, calling fire down out of heaven. The religious side of the United States, they rejected the truth back in 1842, Protestantism did. They went into darkness, and the symbol of Protestantism today is the little flame, the Pentecostal movement calling fire down out of heaven. So these symbols are closely related, okay? So in verse 13, you see the deception of the United States. We're moving this direction down this path. And then in verse 14, the United States commands the entire world to set up an image of the beast, and there's only one definition of the image of the beast. It's a combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. And in verse 14, the whole world is being confronted with a one-world government that's made up of the United Nations, the political arm, and the papacy, the church, that's ruling over the relationship. And then in verse 15, it tells us further that the United States is going to have the power to allow this world image of the beast, this world one world government, to speak. And we know that the speaking of a nation is an action of its legislative and judicial authorities. This is identifying the implementation of the world Sunday laws and the death decree ultimately. And then on to verse 18, the United States then is forcing the world to receive the mark of the beast either to buy or sell economics or put to death military. The United States here is exercising these two characteristics that are marked in Daniel 11, verse 40 as chariots, ships, and horsemen. Okay, so verse 2 of Revelation 13, we've mentioned this is the first place we can make a connection between the United States and Clovis. The dragon gave its power to the papacy in 496, thus prefiguring the United States giving its military strength to the papacy in the Ronald Reagan years. Go to Daniel 8:12. Of course, we're not dealing with Daniel right now. We're not dealing with the daily. We're not dealing with anything in depth, but we're going to make an application on verse 12 without defending everything that we're going to say about it, because that would require a broader study. Verse 12 says in Daniel 8, "And a host," military strength, "a host was given him." This is the female manifestation of the little horn. In verse 12, verse 10, the little horn is female. In verse 9, verse 11, it's male. When it's male, it's pagan Rome. When it's female, it's papal Rome. In verse 12, it says, "And a host, military strength was given him," given the papacy, "against." Now, real quick, just remind yourself, real quick, keep your finger in verse 12. We're just going for a second. Go to Daniel 11, 24. Daniel 11, 24 is speaking about pagan Rome. And the last phrase says, "And he shall," pagan Rome shall, "forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." If you bust out your Uriah Smith thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, he will show you that this Hebrew word that is translated as "against" here, pagan Rome shall forecast their devices against the strongholds. That Hebrew word "against" is better translated "from." Okay, pagan Rome is going to broadcast its world decisions from its stronghold, the city of Rome. And this is very specific to this phrase, because it says "even for a time," and this time is 360 years, and when pagan Rome ruled the world from the city of Rome, it was invincible, and it wasn't until the year 330 that Constantine divided the kingdom into east and west, it began to crumble. So understanding this Hebrew word can be translated as "from" allows you to see the truth about pagan Rome, that when it ruled from its stronghold, the city of Rome, it was invincible. So if you go back to Daniel 8:12, this is the identical Hebrew word that's translated "against" in both verses, Daniel 11:24 and Daniel 8:12. It says, "And a host, military strength, was given the papacy from," not against, "from the daily," from paganism. The former European kings, which were the remnants of pagan Rome that had descended into 10 kingdoms, they were pagans. They were destined to give their military support to the papacy. Therefore, the military support that came to the papacy came from those former pagan armies. It comes from the daily by reason of transgression. And the transgression that allows the papacy to take control of these armies of pagan Rome is what we call the combination of church and state. Okay, that, and you need to understand that for the next verse to understand what the transgression of desolation is in verse 13, but we're not going there. What I want you to see is that verse 12 is teaching the same thing that Revelation 13:2 is teaching. It's a second witness that the military strength represented by Clovis, because he was the first of those European kings to come into a church-state relationship with the papacy in 496 and dedicate his money and his armies to placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. This is what's being marked also here in Daniel 8:12. So what? What's that mean? It means that this role of Clovis is identifying the role of the United States. Okay, so when you see the chariot, ships, and horsemen in Daniel 11, verse 40, you're seeing 496 when Clovis is coming to the aid of the papacy. And 496 comes before 538. So there's things that happen before the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth, and it's very clearly marked in God's word. And go to Daniel 11, 30, 31, and it's by looking at the beginning, the time the papacy was first placed upon the throne of the earth, that we understand the end, the period when the papacy is finally placed upon the throne of the earth. And Clovis and France are typifying the role of the United States. In Daniel 11, 30, you have the verse that is the very last verse in Daniel 11 that has pagan Rome as the subject. Verse 31, the subject is going to switch to papal Rome. The reason for this is in verse 31, pagan Rome has a dialogue, a communication, intelligence with the papacy. And whenever you decide to sit down and have a communication with the representative of Satan, he takes the ascendancy. And here's where the papacy takes the ascendancy, is in the last part of verse 30. Verse 30 says, "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him." This is the second trumpet. This is Genseric, the Vandals. It places you in the history when the Roman Empire, the western part of the Roman Empire, is being taken down by the first four trumpets of Revelation 8 that ultimately turn the Western Rome into 10 nations by 476. So when the ships of Kittim are coming against him here, they're coming against pagan Rome, Western Rome, in that time period before 538, after 330. And pagan Rome's no longer having the ability to prevail in warfare because they've left their sanctuary of strength. They've left the city of Rome back in 330. "For the ships of Kittim shall come against pagan Rome. Therefore pagan Rome shall be grieved and return back to Constantinople," Uriah Smith tells us, "and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. They carry out a war against God's word in this history," Smith tells us. "So shall he do, pagan Rome. He shall even return to Constantinople and have intelligence with the papacy, those that forsake the Holy Covenant, those that fell away in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians." There must be a falling away first in the transition from Pergamos to Thyatira. Pagan Rome has a dialogue with the papacy in advance of placing it upon the throne of the earth. And of course, we've already looked at this in Daniel 11, verse 40, when Ronald Reagan, typified by the activities of pagan Rome in this history, when he began to have a dialogue with the man of sin in the Ronald Reagan years, the means that he did so was the head of the Central Intelligence Committee. And this verse says that he will have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So from verse 30, you go to verse 31. Now the subject has changed from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And verse 31 says, "An arm shall stand on his part." Military strength is going to stand up for the papacy. This is Revelation 13:2. This is Daniel 8:12. This is Clovis, the symbol of Clovis, because he began this work, but this is the United States standing up for the papacy at the end of the world. "And shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." For pagan Rome, in the warfare of the trumpet time period with the Goths and the Vandals, the point of their attacks was the city of Rome. And in that history, repeatedly, the city of Rome was bombarded, overran. And that was pagan Rome's sanctuary of strength. So they polluted the sanctuary of strength in that warfare. But that's not the sanctuary of strength for the United States. We marked what the sanctuary... What is it that makes the United States glorious? The Constitution. That's the source of its strength. And so the United States is going to pollute the Constitution of the United States. When does it do that? In verse 41 at the Sunday Law. And they're going to take away the daily. Pagan Rome set aside its profession of the religion of paganism and changed to papalism. Same religion, different name, different covering, but same religion. But they set aside paganism to accept papalism, And in this history, the United States is finalizing the setting aside of Protestantism. Okay, the Protestants of the United States, they went into darkness in the Millerite time period when they rejected the first angel's message. But the United States consists of religious and political. And so the United States, that was interesting, has two aspects, religious and political, and the Protestants of the United States, they rejected the message of the hour in the Millerite history, but the political aspect of the United States begins to reject it in the Ronald Reagan years and, of course, finalizes it at the Sunday Law. At the Sunday Law, the United States is fully apostate Protestantism, and what they have done is they've set aside a religion, Protestantism, to accept Catholicism under the pretext of calling it Protestantism. But we know it's apostate Protestantism, and that's what the pagans of the Roman Empire did. They set aside their profession of paganism to accept Catholicism. This history is prefiguring our history, and then it says, they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. They will be the ones that place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And it's the United States in Revelation 13, verse 14, that tells the world they must accept this church-state relationship called the image of the beast, of which the papacy is in control of it. It's the United States that places the papacy on the throne of the earth. So when we see the activities of pagan Rome in terms of placing the papacy upon the throne of the earth, they are prefiguring the role of the United States. Now, go with me, if you would. We'll switch gears. No, sorry. Daniel 7, 8, and 20. One other thing. Daniel 7, verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by those roots. The pagan Rome gave three things to the papacy. Revelation 13, 2. It gave the papacy its seat in the year 330. It gave its power to it in the year 496. And it gave its civil authority to it in 533 with the decree of Justinian. But pagan Rome also removed three things. It gives three things, it removes three things. And here we see pagan Rome in Daniel 7 removing the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And the United States is going to participate in overcoming the King of the South, the Glorious Land, and Egypt. It's going to be the one that actively removes those three obstacles for modern Rome. So when you look closely at pagan Rome, the symbol of which is Clovis and France, you see that all of their activities are identifying the movements of the United States. And where do those movements of the United States begin in end time history? Daniel 11, verse 40, right in this history. Okay, now we're going to switch gears. We want to show you, if we can, another symbol of the United States that impacts this study. Go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 21. And it's speaking about Solomon in verse 20. Verse 21 says, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram every 3 years. Once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And already in this study, not for this purpose, but already in this study, we have identified Solomon as a symbol of the United States. But here, the symbol of Solomon's prosperity are the ships of Tarshish, all right, that bring him the gold and the silver. And if you go to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, verse 35, not speaking of Solomon now, it says, And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So the ships of Tarshish are the symbol of economic prosperity. And when they're broken, the economic prosperity is broken. Right? See that? Psalms 107:23. We've already went through this when we dealt with the ships of Daniel 11, verse 40. But in verse 23, it says, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. So ships, in a general sense, represent economics. Proverbs 31:14. Ships represent economics. Proverbs 31:14. I know that we've already covered this here recently, but we're going to try to make another point out of it. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. Ships are merchant ships. But what I want you to see here now with these is that the symbol of the merchant ships, the premier symbol of the merchant ships, are the ships of Tarshish. Right? In the scriptures. I mean, there's a lot of merchant ships. Tarshish is a place, right? So there's merchant ships from Tarshish, and then there's merchant ships from Korea, and merchant ships from Mexico, and merchant ships from Canada. But the premier symbol of the merchant ships is Tarshish. And in the world, according to Revelation 13, the world's divided into rich and poor, free and bond. The world is rich and poor. So the part of the world that has the merchant ships is the rich part of the world, what we would call the Western world, right? And the symbol of economic prosperity is the ships of Tarshish. Therefore, who's the ships of Tarshish? The United States of America, the glorious land, is the ships of Tarshish. And when the ships of Tarshish are brought down, it's talking about the economic structure in the United States being brought down. And the Bible does teach about the ships of Tarshish being brought down. They get brought down by an east wind. Go to Isaiah 2, speaking about the ships of Tarshish, and we're trying to show that the ships of Tarshish, though they represent economics and they are the premier symbol for economic prosperity in the Bible, they are a symbol of the United States. In Isaiah chapter 2, you're going to see an elaboration on the day of the Lord, when the Lord is going to punish God's people, not for all mankind, for their pride and exaltation. And in verse 6, let's start there. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. God's people here at the end of the world, very bad shape. They're soothsayers. They're into spiritualism. Spiritualism is placing your word above God's word. Their land is full of silver, their Laodiceans, and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Okay, so in this condition, the Lord begins to tell us how he's going to punish mankind for this condition and God's people for this condition. Verse 12, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, everyone. And in verse 16 it says, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the pleasant pitchers. And what I want you to see here, and maybe you won't follow me on this, but when it comes to the ships of Tarshish, the punishment of the ships of Tarshish is marked in prophecy. Okay, if the ships of Tarshish do represent the United States, and they do, the punishment of the United States is marked in prophecy. Now, do you see the punishment of Brazil marked in prophecy? Only in a generic sense that the Lord's going to punish all of the rebellious human beings at the end. But what I want you to see is there are certain powers that are such a subject of Bible prophecy that even their punishment is noted. Okay? And the punishment that's meted out against Tarshish is the punishment that's meted out against the United States. And their punishment begins right here when they pass a Sunday law. We've already read quotes. Here they filled the cup of their iniquity to its full. Here national apostasy is followed by national ruin. Here they go into the greatest darkness of all time. Notice this next quote. We've read it before because I want you to see something here if you will. He had two horns like a lamb and he spake as a dragon. Who's that? When's that? It's Daniel 11, verse 40. He had two horns as a lamb. This is 1798. And he spake as a dragon. That's the Sunday law. This is verse 40 right here. Okay. Though professing to be followers of the lamb, men become imbued with the spirit of the dragon. They profess to be meek and humble, but they speak and legislate with the spirit of Satan, showing by their actions that they are the opposite of what they profess to be. This lamb-like power does what? Unites with the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, in our studies, we've read from Testimonies to Ministers, page 38, which says, kings, rulers, and governors have taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon that goes to make war with the saints and those that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the United States is destined, the United States, the false prophet, right? The United States, the false prophet, Tarshish, is going to unite with the dragon. Right. And we want to show you this uniting, but before we do, go to Revelation 19. I know that you're familiar with this, but I want you to see it. Verse 19 of Revelation 19. I saw the beast. Who's the beast? That's the papacy. And the kings of the earth, who's that? That's the dragon, kings, governors, and rulers. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. In verse 19, do you see the false prophet? You don't see him directly, but he's there. Because he's united with the dragon. As a matter of fact, the actual truth of it that everyone already knows is the military firepower of the United Nations, of the dragon, it's the United States. 50% of the military might of the United Nations is supplied by the United States. At this time, what happens when they unite with the United Nations at the Sunday law? So the firepower of the United Nations at the end of the world is going to be the firepower of the United States. They're going to unite. Okay. The dragon power of Revelation 17 is how many kings?
Ten.
And who's the premier king? Okay, but who is he? Who? Cobus. Okay, that'll work. But it's Ahab. Right? Isn't Ahab the king of the ten northern tribes, but the premier king is Ahab? And what did Ahab do wrong? He married Jezebel. When did he marry Jezebel? At the Sunday law. At the Sunday law, he marries Jezebel, and he unites with the dragon, and he becomes the premier king of the ten kings. Right? He unites with the dragon. And we've already read a quote, whether you remember it or not, but we didn't read it today, but it's in your notes. It's the second quote. Sister White says that at the Sunday law, the United States joins hands with the papacy and joins hand with who? Spiritualism, the dragon. So right here at the Sunday law right here, the United States becomes part of the dragon power. But he becomes the premier part of the dragon power. He becomes Ahab. He becomes Tarshish. He's the premier economic flagship. But he's also the premier military firepower. You see it? Yeah, that happens right here. All right. Verse 20. We're still in Revelation 19. And the beast was taken, the papacy, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. So he was still there. But this is their punishment. The false prophet, the papacy, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so what I'm saying, what I want you to see here is the punishment of the United States, the false prophet, is a subject of prophecy. And when you see that the United States is Tarshish and you see Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish being broken, it's simply part of this punishment of the United States. You with me? Okay, I want to show you another history now. That is the history of verse 40. Maybe this doesn't seem significant to you. Perhaps it does. I don't know. Maybe you don't understand why this is worth dwelling on as much as I have. But verse 40 is the history of 1798 to the Sunday law. Revelation 13:11 is the history of 1798 to the Sunday law. The story of Elijah and Carmel is the story of 1798. When does the story of Carmel end? Or begin, I mean. What's the time of the end in the story of Elijah and Carmel? It's the end of the 3.5 years of drought. Right? And what's this 3.5 years of drought? It's the 1260 years of papal rule that ended in 1798. Who was ruling during the drought time period? Who was killing the prophets? Well, Ahab was, but he was doing it at the direction of Jezebel. Correct?
Yes.
So at 1798, this is 1798, is it not? Who appears here in 1798?
Elijah.
And he's going to bring Ahab. And who all comes to Carmel? Ahab and who else? The prophets of Baal. Is Jezebel there?
No.
She's behind the scenes. She's off in Samaria. So you have the sprinkling beginning. Elijah announces that this is going to take place as sure as the Lord who stands before me. And if the Lord's standing before Elijah, that means the Lord came down, empowering his message. And they came to Carmel. And there was a measuring that takes place as Elijah sends them to get 12 buckets of water and pouring upon his offering. And finally, fire comes down out of heaven. This is, of course, the midnight cry in the time period of the Millerites. It's the triumphal entry in the time period of Christ. What's happening right here? When we've discussed this in this worship. What's happening when the fire is coming down out of heaven and illuminating the 12 stones? There's a distinction being made between the true prophet and the false prophet. So, in our history, what's happening here?
The ensign
is beginning to be lifted up and separated from the tares and Adventism, and it will be demonstrated at the Sunday law. Okay, and what's the Sunday law in the story of Elijah? What happens at the Sunday law in the story of Elijah? What do they do that represents judgment? They take the prophets of Baal and they kill them. Who are the prophets of Baal in relation to Elijah? They're the false prophet. Elijah is the true prophet. So where does the false prophet end? Right here. False prophet ends. False prophet ends. Because right here, the United States is going to unite with the dragon. Okay? This is the story of the false prophet. This is the story of the United States from 1798 when it's the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy until it ends And the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy, which is the kingdom of the dragon, the ten kings, starts. And the United States is the false prophet. It ends right there. It dies. The false prophet's gone. Now it's going to unite with the dragon power and become who? Who does the United States become right here, rather than the false prophet? Ahab. He becomes Ahab. He becomes the premier leader of the ten kings. Right? Okay, so what I'm saying is the story of Elijah is the story of 1798 until the Sunday law. The story of Carmel is 1798 until the Sunday law. It's the same history as Daniel 11, verse 40, and Revelation 13, 11. Do you see it? Okay. In your notes, you have, it says the dragon. We're not going to go through these. I'm just going to tell you these things. Told you them before. But the dragon in Bible prophecy, and the reason that I'm doing this, brothers and sisters, is because I want us to see that the three powers that lead the world to Armageddon are the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And when they begin to lead the world to Armageddon, their starting point is marked in the scriptures. Where they start the work of leading the world to Armageddon is in Daniel 11, verse 40. And you need to be able to see the dragon in verse 40, that's the king of the south, both atheistic France and the Soviet Union. You need to be able to see the false prophet. That's the United States is represented as the chariots and horsemen and the ships, military and economic strength. And you need to see the king of the north is the beast. The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet are going to lead the whole world between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and then he's going to come to his end and none shall help. They're going to lead the whole world to Armageddon. And we read a quote in here in worship that says that the sixth plague is a warning that we need to understand. But why do we need to understand a warning in the sixth plague? Probation's already closed five plagues earlier. Because there's a work that's accomplished by the beast and the dragon and false prophet that leads the world to Armageddon while probation is still open. And we need to understand that work. And what I'm telling you, if you're going to understand it, is you need to understand that their movements towards Armageddon begins in Daniel 11, verse 40. And when it comes to the dragon power, one of the characteristics that's marked in Scripture that needs to be recognized is that he's the one that moves. So you see in your notes under the dragon moves, Revelation 12, the dragon's cast out of heaven after he initiates the great controversy. Then we find him in the Garden of Eden, seducing Adam and Eve. Then he's there at the Tower of Babel. He's not specifically marked, but was Satan the one that was leading Nimrod and his cohorts? Okay, he's there at the Tower of Babel. We know that. Then we have the story of Job. Not too sure where that actually fits into the history between Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar, but we have the story of Job, which tells us that Satan has become the leader of the earth once he overcame Adam and has the right to go into these special councils with the sons of God. And then we see him in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in Belshazzar's Babylon. And the historians tell us that when Babylon fell, the Chaldeans, the religious elite of Babylon, they fled to Pergamos. And sure enough, in Revelation 2, it tells us that Satan's seat now is in Pergamos. So he's came from heaven to Eden, to Babel, to Babylon, to Pergamos. And then when pagan Rome begins to conquer the world, its practice was, if you find a new pagan religion that isn't worshipped already in Rome, then bring it back to Rome. So when they capture Pergamos, they take the Chaldeans in Pergamos along with their religious idols and relics, and they bring them back to Rome, and they build them their own little room in the Pantheon Temple in the city of Rome. So now the dragon's moved from Pergamos to the city of Rome, but we know that what happened to Rome, it disintegrated into 10 nations, and all those nations are dragon nations. And if you want to know why the Europeans have a different mindset about what's going on in the world today with Islam and the financials, it's because their culture, their background, their DNA is their dragons, okay? The United States are Protestants. And if you don't understand a distinct difference in that, then you're missing something, because in the, what would it be, the 19th century, the famous authors, you know, the people like Mark Twain, those in that type of history, when they wrote about Catholicism in those years, they pointed out a distinct difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, so much so that they would say that in towns, you can go to the Protestant side of the town and it's clean and orderly and prosperous, and you can cross one street into the Catholic side of town and it's dirty and poverty and messy. The culture of Catholicism has an impact on those people that are raised in Catholicism, just like the culture of the dragon has an impact on those people that are raised in that culture. That's Europeans. They're the dragons. We're Protestants. We're Protestants here in the United States. We have a different thing. It's an actual fact that people outside of Christianity note. They don't talk so much about the dragon, but they know the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. So in Daniel 7, we see the dragon divide into 10 parts. Then in Luke 10 and John, you see that at the cross, which is in the time period of pagan Rome, Satan is totally banished from heaven. He's closed his door to any access by the crucifixion of Christ. But then we see an illustration of Satan right there in the investigative judgment, in the judgment of the living, in Zechariah 3. And then we see Satan also in this same fuzzy time period in Daniel 11, verse 40. In 1798, he's Egypt. He's atheistic France. In 1989, in this time period here, the dragon has moved from atheistic France to the new king of atheism, the Soviet Union. And when Ronald Reagan and the Pope brought down the Soviet Union, they did so by making Gorbachev come and bow before the Pope, which he did, and then he immediately took a job in the United Nations, and he still holds that job to this very day because the dragon moves. In verse 40, here's my point. When it comes to the dragon power, Scripture is very specific to tell us that he moves. So for me to suggest to you that the king of the south in verse 40 is the dragon power, but in the beginning of the verse in 1798, he's atheistic France, and then at the end of the verse, he's the Soviet Union, that causes some people to say, whoa, I don't get that. Seems kind of convoluted that they're changing it. But not really. It's actually an evidence to the strength of what we're saying, because the dragon power moves in prophecy. The fact that he's moving, slithering, winding through history is one of his characteristics. And the fact that we're saying from the Soviet Union he moves to the United Nations, to Egypt in verse 42, that shouldn't cause anyone distress. It should show that we are employing the symbol as the symbol has been identified in God's Word. All right? So, in the next part of your notes, this is what we're dealing with. 1798 to the Sunday Law is Daniel 11, verse 40, and it's Revelation 13, 11. You have the quote I referenced earlier that when the papacy was robbed of its strength in 1798, the lamb-like beast comes into history. So what am I saying here? What I'm saying here now is that we're dealing with verse 40, 1989, which is when the dirt brush man comes in and begins to clean up the mess of the seven scatterings of William Miller's dream. And I'm saying that Daniel 11:40 is the same history as Revelation 13:11, but I'm saying it's the same history as Elijah, and I'm going to give you one more history. Fourth history, Isaiah 23. Verse 1 of Isaiah 23. The burden of Tyre. Let's first identify who Tyre is. Drop down to verse 15. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. Okay, this is the line of Tyre. And Tyre is going to be forgotten 70 years. Whoever Tyre is going to be forgotten for 70 years. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 15, that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. All right, there's your definition of what 70 years is, because this is the end of the world. And at the end of the world, after 1844, there is no more time prophecy. This 70 years is a symbol. And it's defined in the verse that this 70 years represents the days of one king. And Daniel 2 tells us that a king is a kingdom. This 70 years represents the time of one kingdom. And of course, what I'm saying, the kingdom that it represents, is the kingdom that came into history in 1798, the United States. But the 70 years represents the days of one kingdom, so it only goes until that kingdom ends. And that kingdom ends at the Sunday law. Okay, that's what I'm saying here, is this is the 70 years of Tyre. And the one king is the USA. And this is the time period of the United States, 1798 until the Sunday law, right? Verse 25, finish it off. and after the end of 70 years shall Tyre, what? Sing as our harlot. What do you have to do to be a harlot? You have to commit fornication. Okay, she hasn't committed fornication prophetically since 1798. She's been forgotten. But at the end of this time period, she's going to commit fornication. Who is she going to commit fornication with? With Ahab. Right here. United States. At the end of 70 years, she's going to commit fornication with the United States, and then she's going to go out to the whole world and say, I want to commit fornication with you. Notice verse 16. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre and shall turn her to hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Who is it that commits fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth? That's the papacy. That's Revelation 17. And her merchandise and her hire shall be for holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing, saying that in this time period, the 11th hour workers are going to finance the gospel. But what we're saying is that Tyre is going to be forgotten from 1798 until the Sunday law. At the Sunday law, she's going to commit fornication with Ahab, with the United States. The United States is going to bow to her. Then she's going to go out and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth, because the United States is going to unite with the dragon, going to unite with those other kings. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. The burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish? Well, the burden of Tyre has to do with the ships of Tarshish howling. The story of the papacy has some connection with the ships of Tarshish. Who's the ships of Tarshish? It's the United States, and it's the economic structure of the world. Okay, you take the economics from the United States and you throw them away, and the economics of the world go with it. But something about the economics causes someone to howl. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste that there, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim it is revealed to them. The destruction of the financial structure of the United States and the world, that is part of the story of the harlot Tyre, part of the story of the papacy, is revealed to us from Kittim. What's Kittim? That's the second trumpet. We already dealt with that. Daniel 11, verse 30. Whatever is going to make the ships of Tarshish howl, we will understand what it is if we understand the message of the trumpets. It's a trumpet power that makes them howl. It's a trumpet power that brings down the economic structure of the world. And of the trumpet powers, there's six that we are familiar with. We're not so familiar with the final trumpet, the third woe. But of the first six trumpet powers, which one of them was the champion of the seas?
Number two,
the Genseric. He launched his attacks from Cyprus, which in the time of the Old Testament was called Kittim. Okay, so this trumpet power is the trumpet power that's going to bring down the ships. Okay, that's the relationship there. Verse 2. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. By great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is the mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea is spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye, inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? What's a city?
Kingdom.
A kingdom. Is this the joyous kingdom? Her own feet, this kingdom. What is this kingdom?
It's a woman.
This is the kingdom that's the woman. Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? What's the crown? It's identifying who's in charge of this. Who's in charge of this kingdom? Jezebel, the papacy, Tyre. Where am I?
Verse 8.
Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth, the globalists, the United Nations? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through the land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. Economic structure is gone. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zion. Arise, pass over to Kittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up towers, churches thereof, and raised up palaces, states thereof. The Assyrian founded church and state, and he brought it to ruin. The Lord brought that tower down of Nimrod. Verse 14, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. According to the days of one king. In what day? In this history here, in these 70 years, in this time period, it shall come to pass that the ships of Tarshish begin to sink. Before it's over. It shall come to pass in that day. All right, and that's, of course, now, do you follow this line? Pretty easy to follow this line, isn't it? Okay, so what are we saying? We're saying that Tarshish represents the economic strength of the world, and that the premier example of the economic merchant is the United States. And that Bible prophecy teaches us that it's an east wind that brings down the ships of Tarshish, and we understand that to be Islam, but we're not there at this point. But before this 70 years is over, the sinking of the ships of Tarshish begins. And if you remember down here, we already brought in two histories to establish the long drawn out war between the king of the south and the king of the north in verse 40. Okay? A war that spans 200 years. We went back into the story of Josiah and the battle of Carchemish that began in the time period of Josiah when Egypt, the king of the south, pushed against Assyria, the king of the north. But it wasn't until three kings later, when the king of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, came and defeated Pharaoh Necho, a long drawn out war. And in this story, we see that Josiah represents the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist church that would not accept the warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40, when Pharaoh Necho said, don't go getting involved with this battle. And he went and got involved with it anyway. And where did he die? He died in Megiddo, and Megiddo is the subject of Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45. It's the place between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So we have reasons to stick the story of Josiah there as a in this history of verse 40, and we had reason to stick into this history Chosroes. Remember that story? Long drawn out war between the king of the south, the king of the north is this history. This is a long drawn out war that initially the Persians, they push against Rome. And they prevail, but ultimately Rome returns and retaliates against the Persian and wipes them out. But Rome and the Persians, they're both weak at that point. They've used all their capital. And what does this line of prophecy tell us? This is what allows Islam to come into history. And what does Islam do? It attacks the ships of Tarshish and begins the sinking of the economic structure of planet Earth by attacking the United States, Tarshish, leading to the Sunday Law, where the United States, Ahab, will enter into an unlawful relationship with Jezebel and unite with the kings of the earth, and the United States becomes Ahab. And the false prophet dies right here. But you really can't see this if you're not using the structure of Daniel 11, verse 40 to set it up. Because Daniel 11, verse 40, it's one of the most profound verses in God's Word. Okay, it just is, for a million different ways that I certainly don't know. And it's just amazing to me that Seventh-day Adventists are unwilling to wrap their mind around these truths. Because this truth, verse 40, what's verse 40 telling you, brothers and sisters? Probation's about to close. Probation's about to close. Okay. I didn't quite get through. I want to show one more thing just to bring it to an to have this part finalized. Ezekiel 27. When it comes to the ships of Tarshish, I want to put it in the record that it is the east wind that brings them down. Verse 25. Of Ezekiel 27. Lord willing, we'll deal with this chapter more fully and chapter 28 in connection with it. But verse 25 says, the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou was replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the sea. Thy rowers have brought thee into the great waters, and an east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the sea. What brings the ships of Tarshish down is an east wind. And we're going to, of course, at some point in time, show you that the east wind of Bible prophecy is Islam. But go to Psalms 48 so we can put this in the record for those that aren't familiar with it. Psalms 48, verse 4 says, for lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. Who are the kings? All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. This is the 10 kings of Revelation 17. This is the dragon power. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and they marveled, and they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them, and pain, as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. There's your second witness that the economic structure of the United States, and therefore the world, is brought down by an east wind, and that this is what causes the kings of the earth to weep and howl. And you need to know why they're weeping and howling if you're going to understand why they're weeping and howling in Revelation 18, because it's the same story. And when they're weeping and howling in Revelation 18, what do they say three times? They say, "Alas, alas, alas, alas. The ships of Tarshish have been broken by an east wind," but that word that's translated "alas" in Revelation 8, verse 13, that same Greek word is translated as "woe, woe, woe," and it represents the woes of the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet. And if the first woe was Islam, and the second woe was Islam, a child can understand that the third woe is Islam. It's the east wind. And the east wind arrives before the Sunday law, based upon Isaiah 23 and the story of Chosroes. Verse 40 includes 9/11. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening your word to our understanding. And we know that there is a church, our church, that is in darkness concerning these things, and that it is your will that they be warned. Whether they will accept or not, they need to hear the message in order to be held accountable for rejecting it if they choose to reject it. But we are hoping that they would receive it. But they can't receive it unless we give it, so we pray that you would open doors for each of us this day to have a divine appointment with someone, whether Adventist or not Adventist, that we can practice the art of winningly sharing this message with those on planet Earth that do not understand that probation's about to close and that the end of the world is coming at us with blinding speed. We thank you for the work that you began yesterday here with the presentations by Pastor Sankey. We ask that you continue to bless this week-long work, both with the recordings and the live streaming, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, Brother Tracy has an announcement that he wants to make.